We're continuing our journey with Luke on lessons that we're learning on the way to the cross each time we stop at a different destination. And today we'll find us in Luke chapter 4. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn there. You will be seeing it on the screens, but you need the practice. So Luke chapter 4, if you don't have a Bible, then get one. And if you don't have one, then take one. We're not promoting stealing. We're just saying that there's one sitting in the seat back around you somewhere. And if you don't have a Bible and you want to take it, then take it. It's not stealing. God's not holding it against you. You've been given permission. Some of you are like, dude, awesome. I can steal in church and God's okay with it and nobody's arresting me. It's fantastic. Man, if you can use the Bible, then great. If you want to buy a different one and study Bibles and all that stuff, there's some available for you in the bookstore. You can find one there, but feel free to take it. So find your place in Luke chapter 4, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's the third book in the New Testament, so you'll find your spot there. We were left last week, and really 2 weeks ago, we started in the Judean wilderness, so to speak, near the area probably of Qumran where the Jordan River ran. John the Baptist was out there talking about a message of repentance. And we discussed the idea of what repentance looked like and what it was all about. And then last week we made our way to the place where Jesus was being baptized, and it was a different baptism than the baptism we all understand. And we got a great doctrinal understanding from Pastor Wes of the idea of justification by faith. And we had a chance to watch the live web stream while in India because of the huge time differential. So it was late at night right before we went to bed and had an opportunity to watch live after we Skyped in and said hello. We watched a really, really great message on what it meant to for us as believers on this side of the cross and resurrection to be baptized and how Jesus' baptism was different, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, than what we understand baptism to be, but it was a fantastic message. So now Jesus is rising up out of the water, and as soon as he rises up out of the water, the Spirit of God leads him into the wilderness where he faces this temptation scenario for 40 days with Satan himself. So in Luke chapter 4 is where we're going to pick up, beginning in verse number 1. It says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. The devil said to Jesus, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will be all yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Father, I'm not sure how many of us are ready to hear your word and how many of us are still trying to get ready. How many of us really may not be all that interested. God, with the number of people that are here and the backgrounds and circumstances, I know there's people here who love you and follow after you. There's other people here who are kind of checking you out and what you're about. And there's other people here who are here because somebody made them come or whatever. But God, I pray you'd break through all of us and you would speak to us. Because without your help, we don't understand the word of God. This is the sword of your spirit, not of mine. God, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, enlighten our minds and our hearts and make us a transformed people because of what we learn from your word. So we depend on you and we trust in you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, what I'm going to do in this message so that you understand and you have a little bit of a blueprint for where I'm going is that I'm going to begin by giving you some theology. You're going, oh man. Some of you are going, oh fantastic, I love that stuff. Just lay it on me, dude. Help me see it. Give me the big picture. Some of you are going, man, I like the practical side, you know? Well, that's really what the second half of the message is about, the practical side. So we're going to spend some time looking at some things that this story means to us theologically and why it's important. And then as a part of that, we're also going to look at what it teaches us practically about how we live our lives. Some of you have familiarity with this story, this kind of cosmic clash between Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, and Satan himself. And some of you may not have a whole lot of familiarity about this story. I would say a couple of things as we begin. The first is, most people would take this passage of Scripture, as I have done in the past as well in teaching it, and would teach you about what it means to avoid temptation, how you do that. Here are the ways in which the enemy approaches you and the kinds of things that he uses to tempt you. And so a message would be preached about the nature of temptation and how you deal with that. And a message along that line would be very consistent with this text and would be a proper message to preach out of this text. So it's just not the direction that I'm going today. I'm going to be tackling this from a little bit of a different vantage point than that, but that would be a very proper thing to learn and to understand from this text. And maybe I'll reapproach this text at another time teaching that very thing. But I would say another thing in this is that some people might ask, Jerry, do you really believe in a personal reality of a being called Satan, that it's a real thing, a real supernatural kind of being? The answer, of course, is yes. We really do believe that here. We don't freak out about it. Greater is he that lives in us, Jesus, than he that is in the world, Satan. So we don't spend a lot of time talking about him because he's unimportant to me. The one who's important to me is the Lord Jesus Christ. The enemy is the one who's the accuser of your heart and the one who likes to lead you into temptation. We need to be familiar with him, but we don't need to obsess with him. But in terms of him being a reality, the answer is absolutely. And we see that clearly defined in this text. But what we see in this passage of Scripture is we see a number of motifs that develop. For those of you that are literature or English backgrounds and students, some of you are going, I hated it, I failed it, and that's why I'm just glad to be alive. But if you have any understanding of literature at all, you hear the word motif, and you go, man, you know, I've heard of that, but I don't really know what it means. Well, it means a dominant or a recurrent theme that happens in a writing, a piece of literature. And what we see is we see some motifs that emerge from this real event that occurred in the life of Jesus Christ, but we see some things as the Old Testament comes cascading in on this event, we see some things begin to develop and we're enlightened to some things. Let me see if I can give you three of, there are many, but let me give you three motifs that we could talk about and look at that you need to understand from this story. The first one, if you were jotting something down, you just write down the king motif. Or the message of kingship. When you look at the corollary gospel to Luke and you see Matthew's story of Jesus' baptism and of his temptation and the temptation narrative, you learn something interesting. Matthew is written specifically to Jews by a Jewish person. And what Matthew's primary concern in writing his gospel and explaining his side of the story is that he's really lasered in to Jews. Luke is a Greek and he's writing to, certainly to Jews, but also to Greeks. And he's writing in a very detailed manner because Luke was a doctor and he wrote in a very detailed manner. Certainly he had a scribe because he was a doctor, right? There was no way anybody would understand what he wrote if he wrote it down himself. But he must have had a scribe so that they could write those things down, but he was very detailed. But Matthew was concentrating, listen closely, on the Jewishness of Jesus and thus was really concentrating on Jesus as Messiah King. That was the focus of what he was trying to get at. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah and he is the King. And so what you see in Matthew is you see when Jesus was baptized that the Father said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the Spirit of God descended on the Son. And it was as if Matthew was painting a picture that this is the coronation of the King, where God the Father is putting the crown upon his head and showing the world and saying to the world, I am coronating the King. Now he is not in hiding anymore, but he is going to be visible and manifest himself to the world through his ministry. But just as Matthew shows us that Jesus' baptism was a coronation for a king, then he gets up from the waters of baptism and walks into the wilderness and shows us what it means to demonstrate his kingship. Because what kings did in the ancient times to demonstrate their kingship was to be victorious in battle. And now Jesus walks into the Judean desert, into the wilderness, and he faces off with the accuser of our souls, with the hater and enemy of our lives, the one who tries to destroy humanity, Satan himself, and there Jesus is in the wilderness, showing himself victorious and thus demonstrating himself as the King who was and is to come, the Lord Jesus, the King over every king. There's one motif for you. Second one that I would give to you would be maybe what we would call the new creation motif. Let me see if I can explain what I mean by this. That'd be good, wouldn't it? If I can't explain what I mean by this, it would really stink, right, for all of us. In the very beginning of creation, God created the heavens and the earth, and he spent all of this time, specifically as the scripture says, 6 days in the process of creation, and on the seventh he rested. And in that time of creation, he created the world and all that we know and understand and see, the plants, the animals, the land, and he also created humanity. The leader of what we call old humanity was a man by the name of Adam. And even from the context of his Hebrew name, you can understand where he gets that. But he's the leader of an old humanity, and Adam had at his disposal a garden called Eden. It was basically what you and I would call paradise. You think, oh man, the Bahamas are paradise. This apparently was paradise. It was an unbelievable place where you could walk around, and apparently you didn't need any clothes at that particular time. You just read your Bible. Some of you are going, Jerry, you shouldn't say things like that. Listen, I'm reading the Bible. The Bible gives you the good, the bad, and the ugly, and you just need to deal with it, all right? Suck it up. This is the Bible. So apparently there was no need for that, so obviously you've got a climate that was awesome, right? You can deduce that at the very least. The climate was good. Everything was cool. Adam had not yet been stained internally by sin. There was no interior sin motivation like there is with me and you. There's an interior sin motivation that we're born with because we're born into sin, right? We're sinners by nature and by choice. We choose to sin because we are sinners. We are by our very disposition bent towards sin. You see it in babies all the time. They're born and they know how to cry to get what they want. Nobody has to teach them how to lie. You don't sit down and give them a child seminar on how to steal cookies from the cookie jar or lie to their parents or any of those things. They just know how to do it. It's amazing, isn't it? But it's the human condition because we've been born that way. We have a bent towards sin. But Adam at this point was unaffected by that. There was no internal sin marring or marking in his life. And so here he is, listen closely, in the Garden of Eden, in a perfect place, absolutely great temperature, and God says to him, you can eat anything you want. Help yourself. Slobber all over yourself. Eat all you want. Have a great time. The whole place is yours, man. Name the places. Name the animals. Okay, I'll do that. I'll eat everything I want. He's just over there eating stuff, naming things, having a great time, walking around with God in the cool of the day. It's an incredible opportunity. But God said, there's one tree I don't want you to touch. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Leave that alone. But everything else, have access to, enjoy yourself, have freedom in, have dominion over, enjoy your time. But you know what happened? Serpent appears. It's kind of a picture of who the enemy is. And basically tempts Adam and Eve to try and help them think that if they will act independently of the Father, that it will be better for them. If you would just act independent, I know he said you've got all of this and just not to touch this, but if you would act independently of God, it would be much better for you. And so you know what they did, right? In a perfect condition, having yet been untainted by internal sin, having the opportunity to eat from anything they wanted to eat, they chose to walk independently of the Father. It cast all of us over the falls, so to speak, where we are now plunged into sin as a race. Humanity as we know it is now plunged into sin, and because of that, we are swept away into sin and we don't have the opportunity to save ourselves. Enter Jesus. Jesus shows up, and the first demonstration of his kingship is showing up in the wilderness against the enemy, Satan himself. Where Adam, the leader of the old humanity, failed. Jesus, the leader of a new kind of humanity, succeeded. Where Adam was in a perfect garden, Jesus was in a barren desert. Where Adam had the opportunity to eat anything except one thing, Jesus was eating nothing except one thing. And where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. He did not give in to the temptation of the enemy and thus demonstrated that he has the power and the capacity as the Son of God to allow for us to experience a new kind of humanity. That's the second motif. All my Bible students are enjoying this, aren't you? Third one, well, maybe what we would call the Israel motif. What do I mean by that? Well, this picture of Jesus in the desert and this whole temptation narrative really calls to mind the picture of Israel, God's chosen people from the very beginning. In fact, when the enemy makes his accusations, there are veiled references to Israel in his accusations about their failure. God's chosen people who have failed. Even as Israel was called corporately, my son, the enemy is now talking to the Son of God and making inferences about the failure of Israel. And now he's talking to Jesus about this. In fact, he says, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. That was a picture that he was getting from Israel. Remember the manna? And interestingly, Jesus answers from the same context. In fact, you'll find it in Deuteronomy chapter number 8. And let me read to you the first three verses there and the way in, it contains Jesus' answer to the enemy. This is God talking to Israel. He says, be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Where Israel failed in that capacity, Jesus succeeded in that capacity. Jesus understood what it really meant not to be troubled, but to live dependently on the Father and to say, I am going to eat what comes from the mouth of God because that is the food that I need in this context. And where Israel was in the desert for 40 years, Jesus was in the desert for 40 days. Do you see the picture that is emerging here? In fact, in the second two temptations where the enemy says, hey, you see all of this stuff, all the kingdoms of the world? I'll give all of this to you because it was given to me and I have authority to give it to whoever I want to. By the way, just as an aside, do you hear what that snarkle-headed devil is doing with Jesus right here? Do you just hear this junk he tries to pull? He's basically saying to Jesus, hey, you know, all the world and everything in it, it's mine. And then he pauses. Oh, and it was given to me. The implication is your father gave it to me. Looks like you got pretty much nothing, right? I mean, you don't even have food for crying out loud. You're out here starving. I've got all this. I've got authority over it. And I can give it to whoever I want to. So little Jesus, you know, if you need a little something here, I can just give the kingdoms of the world. And then you can have whatever you want to eat. You can eat pomegranates and bananas for the rest of your life if you want. You don't have to just eat on bread. You don't have to do, you know. You hear what he's doing? And then he takes Jesus up to the temple, the top of the temple, and says, cast yourself down. And then he actually says these words, for it is written, the angels will make sure you don't dash your foot against a stone. And so Satan's quoting scripture. Pause right there. Satan is quoting scripture. Jesus answers both of these things in the context of Deuteronomy because there's another veiled reference to Israel. And in Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 13, the scripture says, fear the Lord your God and serve him only and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God and his anger will burn against you and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord has said. So Jesus answers the enemy when he comes to him with all of these temptations. And the thing is with this third temptation where the Bible says he takes Jesus to the top of the temple. Whether he took them there physically or he was taking in this temptation in the context of his mind is really irrelevant to our dialogue. There are theologians who kind of believe one or the other, and it really is immaterial for us. The temptation was real. And whether that was real in terms of an idea that he wanted Jesus to do or whether it was real in the terms of Jesus actually ended up in that physical location, they can debate that. But our purpose is understanding the realness of the temptations that Jesus was facing. You got to remember, Jesus was a rabbi. Jesus was about to begin his rabbinic ministry and had studied as a rabbi. And so Jesus was well aware of what the rabbis basically thought about the coming of the Messiah. When we read one of the documents that is a combination of the oral interpretations or the handed down interpretations of the rabbis, called the Midrash, which is really kind of very similar to the Mishnah. It's basically something that the rabbis have put together through the history of the years that teach the basic understandings that the rabbis have about their interpretation of the Torah. And so in this particular one called Peskat Rabbati, there is a statement by the rabbis of this. They believe that when the Messiah shows up, he will show up standing on the roof of the temple. Satan takes Jesus to the top of the roof of the temple. What is he trying to do? He's trying to get Jesus to short-circuit the process. He knows what everybody thinks, and he knows Jesus knows what everybody thinks may occur, and what the rabbis think may occur when Jesus Christ shows up. And so he's trying every single trick in the book that he can find, but Jesus still withstands him by speaking the word of God, even though he's giving a picture of failed Israel as a son corporately of God. Jesus, as the Son of God, fulfills all that Israel was lacking in the process. So what do you see with all of these pictures? What you see is you see that Israel's promised hope in the Messiah, Jesus, has been demonstrated. That Jesus has demonstrated the integrity of his kingship in this whole temptation narrative. That he has shown us that he has the ability to be someone who breeds a new humanity, and that he's filled up all of what Israel was lacking. But the key here in this passage is not so much all of that theology, even though I think it's important for you to see, because when you see the cascading effects of the Old Testament pouring in on this event, you just go, wow, man, this is an incredible picture to see. But not only is it an incredible picture in terms of what it represents, but it's an incredible reality that we need to learn from. You know what I think is amazing about this passage on the practical side? Jesus, the one born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, the one the Bible testifies to as being the image of the invisible God and the exact representation of his being, this Jesus, given all of the options and opportunities that he could live in his life, chose to live his life dependent on the Father. With everything available to Jesus, with who Jesus is, he chose to live dependent on the Father. Let me ask a question. What does that say to you and me, who don't have the same capacity as Jesus? We're not Jesus. But what does that say to you and me about how we ought to live our lives? If Jesus thought it was not only, listen, if Jesus thought it was not only the best way, but understood it's the only way to live, dependent, then what does that say to us? This is a hard message, to be honest with you, for Americans. Because our rugged individualism is what sets us apart, right? Our rugged individualism as a country, our rugged individualism as entrepreneurs, our rugged individualism as people. That's what sets us apart. I don't need anybody. I'll pull myself up by my bootstraps and we'll get it done. We know the economy stinks, but we're Americans. We're going to turn this thing around. You know, I think there's a part of that that I think is acceptable. I think there's a part of that that may be okay. But when you drink that Kool-Aid for too long, you start living in a place that you think that you can live independently of God. Why? Because we're industrious, because we got stuff, because we think we're somebody, because we're ingenious, we're creative, we're innovative, and all of those things may be true. But if we drink that for too long, we end up thinking we can live independently of God. And it is a curse to us rather than a blessing. And so we find ourselves in a country where this is a message that isn't easy for us to absorb because we've got too much stuff. We've got too much jazz competing for our lives. We've got too much noise competing for our lives. And we think, I've got what I need. Most people don't think they need God because they think they've got everything they need. I've got stuff. I've got a car. I've got a place to live. I've got clothes. I've got food. I've got a job. I'm an American. I've got rights and I've got freedoms and I've got all these things. And as a result of having all these things, we don't have a tendency to think that we need to live dependently on God, and we start living independently of God. So how do we live dependently on God? That's the practical side of what we're talking about. How do we live dependent on God? Well, here's the first thing. Write this one down. I'm just going to give you two ways you can live dependent on God. The first one is, don't argue with the enemy. You see, arguing with the enemy is one of the greatest statements of independence that you could possibly express. Jesus didn't argue with him. Jesus made some statements. The devil provides him a temptation, and Jesus makes a statement. He doesn't spend time arguing with the enemy. You know why? Because he knows the nature of who he's talking to. Some of us forget that to our detriment. We spend our time arguing with the enemy and arguing over temptation and flirting with temptation, but we forget who we're talking to. We have no idea who we're talking to. John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he gives them an explanation as to the nature of Satan himself. Take a look at what it says. He says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. Talking about the devil, he says, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar, and he's the father of lies. You see, Jesus knew that he's not going to argue with the enemy, because the enemy has no capacity for truth. Even what seems like truth is bathed in a lie. You just may not see it yet, because he speaks with a native language of lying. That is who he is. He hates you. He's the accuser of you. He wants to destroy you. Jesus even tried to teach us that in John 10:10. He said that the thief comes to kill and to steal and to destroy, but I have come that you may have life and may have it to the full. You see, the only way to live, Jesus says, is to live in dependence on the Father through Jesus the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because you think that living independently of God is going to somehow be good for you. But it's the same trash that he was passing off to Adam and Eve in the beginning. It's the same trash he's trying to pass off on Jesus right here. And it's the same trash that you eat the bait on all the time. You can do it. He just feeds it to you. And somehow we sit there and we debate and we wrestle. Everything Satan wants to get you into an argument with is a trap. Always. He's trying to get Jesus to debate. You hear him. He leads with debate lines. Jesus, if you're the Son of God, you know what he's basically saying? Maybe it's a man thing, all right? Somebody comes up to me and says, so you think you're a pastor? Let me ask you a Bible question. I'm like, bring it. Which, by the way, is a stupid answer. They're all going, yeah, yeah, get him. No, I'm an idiot. That's what the problem is. He's baiting. I just don't eat the bait anymore. I don't eat the bait anymore because I've tried it. It goes down, man, you think it feels good going down, actually. But it turns your stomach sour. That's what happens. That's what sin does. We sit there and we wrestle with it and we take the bait, and it's the same bait that he's being. If you're the Son of God, fill in the blank, he's baiting him. Why? He wants to debate. Because he thinks if he can get him into a debate, if he can get him into a conversation, if he can get him into an argument, that he'll hang around that idea long enough until it's too attractive. N.T. Wright says this, these words, you see them on the screen right now as you're looking at my head. Here they come, there. Arguing with temptation is often a way of playing with the idea until it becomes too attractive to resist. A brilliant statement. Arguing with temptation is basically a way of playing with the idea until it simply becomes way too attractive to resist. We have to be careful that we don't get tripped up, because all of this is simply a trap. And when we yield to temptation and when we argue with the enemy, which Jesus did not do, he just simply made a statement, right? He didn't argue. He didn't get into a debate. He just spoke truth into the midst of lies. Heard about a lady who was facing temptation. She was shopping. Stay with me here. She went out and bought a very, very, very expensive dress. A dress that really her husband's budget couldn't afford. Very expensive dress. So she gets home and she says to her husband, "Honey, I've given in to a temptation. And I bought a way, way, way too expensive dress." And the husband says, "Edie, tell me about it." No. She's a great shopper. She didn't do this. "What? What did you do?" "Well, I bought a dress and it was blank amount of dollars, whatever. It was way too expensive. I just gave in to temptation." The husband says, "We're Christians. We know how to deal with temptation. What are you doing?" "I know, I just gave in to it." "You know how to deal with temptation? You just say, 'Get behind me, Satan.'" She said, "I did say that." He said, "Then what's the problem?" She said, "Satan told me it looked just as good from back there as it did from the front." Don't argue with the enemy. He'll do whatever he can to turn you around, to get you sideways, to have you thinking in different veins. I first heard this story years and years ago, and it's a true story of these zookeepers that come to Africa to try and catch the ring-tailed monkey. The ring-tailed monkey is a very crafty, quick, mobile animal, and so they would come and they would have trouble catching them. They wanted to catch them so they could display them in some American zoos, you know, breed them maybe. But they never could do it. They couldn't catch them. They would just have difficulty trapping them. But they saw that the Zulu people, where they were looking for these ringtail monkeys, didn't have any trouble catching them at all. No problem. And so they said, "Well, what's the secret?" And they said, "Well, we know the nature of the ringtail monkey, and the ringtail monkey likes melons. More specifically, the ringtail monkey likes the seeds of the melons. And so we take a melon and we cut a hole in it. And the monkey goes in and grabs hold of the seeds. But what the monkey doesn't realize is we cut the hole only big enough for them to get their hand in this way. But when they're holding on to the seeds, they're in a fist. And they can't get their hand out." That's exactly what the enemy does to you. He calls you in and gives you a hole to walk through, saying, "This is attractive, this is something that you need, and you think you need it." And once you get it, you are unwilling to ever let go of it, not realizing that you're holding on to something that is costing you your freedom. That monkey would hold on to those seeds even though it ended up costing the monkey his freedom. He was captured as a result of it. If all he did was let go, he takes his hand out and he walks in freedom. See, you and I, we're all the time being sold these bad bill of melons, and we are reaching in for these seeds that Satan wants to tell us is what we need. We need something in addition to God. I need more, 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 more. Something in addition to God. It's not enough that I know God. I need more stuff to satisfy my life. And so we reach in and we hold on and we find ourselves locked in a jail of our own making. If we would just release it and live in dependence on the Father, we would understand what it means to live in freedom. Some of us, we argue too long with the enemy. I know this relationship with my boyfriend or girlfriend and our sexual relationship outside of marriage isn't right. I know God said, but you know, I love him and it meets a need in my heart. Listen closely. That's what you're doing. But Jerry, you don't know how it makes me feel. Yeah, I do. And it'll feel good for a while. Till you're captured. This is what we do. Fill in the blank on your own application. This is what we do. Arguing with the enemy is never going to get you anywhere. Let me give you a second thing. Cling to the Word of God. This is what we see in this passage of Scripture. In every instance where Jesus is being tempted, do you know what he does? He repeats the Word of God. He's clinging to it. But I want you to understand something. When I say the Word of God, I'm not just referring to the words on this page. I'm not only referring to the written Word, I'm referring to the living Word. We read this book because this book is a picture of Jesus. You see, Jesus explains the Father to us. The Scriptures explain Jesus to us. And we take the Scriptures and explain them because they testify to who Jesus is, who testifies to the Father. That's a part and parcel for why we cling to God's Word, because listen closely, Jesus is God's Word to us. Don't miss what I'm telling you. Jesus is God's Word to us. You know, in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 of John chapter 1 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth. Hebrews chapter number 1, verse number 1 says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his who? By his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. God's Word to us is Jesus. And of all the tools, listen, of all the tools that Jesus had available to him in the desert, of every tool you could imagine that is available to the Son of God, he chose the route of this, clinging to and praying the Word of God. Because that is what demonstrates dependence on the Father. To do it any other way is to demonstrate independence of how, man, I've got a skill set. I'm competent. And we lean on our competencies instead of leaning on Christ. Christ is the one who's given us our competencies. But when our competencies trump our dependence on God, we are in a world of trouble because we're not living by faith. We're living independent of God in those moments. And so here we see that, and Jesus was actually praying the Word of God. He's tempted and then he calls out to God and begins to speak to God and he's praying the Word of God. You know, that's what, I'm not a model for anything really, except for GQ. It's the only thing I model for. Goobers Quarterly. yeah, I'm on there all the time. It's great. I'm not a model, but you know what? I pray God's Word for my kids as a dad. I pray it. Moms and dads, you ought to pray God's Word for your children. Properly understood. I pray Isaiah 61 over our boys. It talks about the role of the Messiah, but in Isaiah 61, it says he provides for those who grieve in Zion and he bestows on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. The oil of gladness instead of mourning and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Listen, this is what I pray for them specifically. That they will be called oaks of righteousness. That they would be a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. I pray, God, would you let our sons be trees of righteousness in this world who are a demonstration of your glory. I pray from the book of Isaiah, chapter number 54, verse 13. I have two boys, and so I pray that all my sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be my children's peace. And to be honest with you, I haven't put it up here, but if you want to know something to pray for your children, I pray through the whole context of Proverbs chapter 3. Because if your children understood and obeyed God in what was said in Proverbs chapter 3, they'd learn how to treat their parents, they'd learn how to walk through relationships, they'd learn how to treat one another. They'd learn how to handle money. They would learn what it means to trust in God and walk by faith. Just in Proverbs chapter 3, it's loaded with wisdom. So I pray those things over my children. I pray for my wife. When I spend my time in the Word of God on a daily basis, what I'm reading in the Word of God, I pray about that and I pray it for my wife as well. And I know my wife prays for me in that regard. She prays the Word of God over my life. It's not often, but there are times where her prayer journal is left open, not because she intends to, she always almost closes and puts it up, but it's left open in our home office. And every now and then I go in there to use the computer, and I don't spend time looking through it. That's her journal. She's praying, and I let her have that time with God, but I can't help but see my name a lot and see the Word of God right next to it. for what she's praying for me. You know, I just got back, obviously, late last night from India, and I'm on a different clock. But every day that I was in India, my wife and boys sent me a note for each day. So it had marked one or two or three or four. So for each day I was there, I opened a new note. And in this one was from my wife. Some of them were from each of my boys. So they kind of rotated doing some of that. I won't read you the note. It's really great. You wish you would have gotten it. But you didn't. Big Daddy got it. But at the end of the note, I've been praying this for you lately. Psalm 119, verse 32, that you will run in the paths of his commands, for you have set my heart free. That's my wife praying God's word over me. Why? She's acting dependently on the Father on my behalf. Man, when I pray by myself, when I'm praying over my own life and just the events of the day, I use God's word as the framework for how I pray. In fact, Jesus is the one who taught us how to pray in Matthew chapter 6. And I'm not talking about just throwing up an Our Father because it was something you grew up with or you were used to, or you think that it helps you win football games, or you think that maybe it'll make your sales presentation go really well. Man, I got a big day today. I'm going to throw up a couple of extra Our Fathers. You're missing the point. But instead, to capture the essence of this, and you say, God, my Father, the one who is so far beyond me that I can't even imagine, and the one whose name is so holy that I can't even imagine. And I take the time to begin praising God and offering my thanks to God and telling God how grateful I am for all that he's done in my life. Hallowed be your name. Then I begin praying, God, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, I've got a huge day today. Here's all the stuff that I have going today. And God, what I pray is that your kingdom would come and your will would be done in each of those situations. God, I pray your kingdom would come with these pastors in Karnataka that we're working with who so desperately love you and who we're equipping and we're training and we're helping. I pray your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven in their lives. I pray your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven right here in America. I pray your kingdom would come in my home. I pray your kingdom would come in my life personally. That in my life personally, it would be like heaven on earth for people when they're around me. And I'm just filling in all the events of my day and who I need to pray for and how, and I'm hanging them on the skeleton of praying God's word back to him. Why? Because it expresses dependence on God. The word you need is not a new word. Because the word I'm pointing to you today is that who you need is Jesus. And he is the old word and the new word and the word that is to come. I hope you get that. So here's the question. If Jesus lived dependently on the Father, and not only thought that it was the best way to live, but the only way to live, does your life testify to that kind of life? Because that's the kind of believer that God wants to see. And to be honest with you, if we had a bunch of believers that were living that way in the United States, I believe we'd experience power in our ability to be a witness for Christ that we didn't have beforehand, if we lived dependently on the Father. It would change the fruitfulness of your life if you started living dependently on the Father. It would change the power of your prayer life if you lived dependently on the Father. I mean, I just got back from being with people who are desperate people. They pray like desperate people. That they're desperate for God. They're not just singing about it in some little church, you know, prom song. They mean it. When Pastor Brett found out he's in India and his daughter was having serious pain and they took her to the hospital and she ended up having to have her appendix removed while we were in India. She's 8. It's the last thing a dad wants to hear, right? You're halfway around the world and your little girl's in surgery. So we brought it to our Indian brothers and sisters, and we asked them to pray. They prayed. They didn't play around. I mean, they were calling out to God on behalf of Anna Kate and Brett and their family. You know why? There's a fruitfulness in a life that's dependent upon God. I'm hopeful that lands with you today. Because what's going to happen when you leave here? Let me just give you the rundown. You're going to walk out of here like some have already done. They figured, I'll just beat the traffic out of here. They're clueless. Some of them may have to get to work. I understand that. But some of them just like to leave early every week because they're clueless. They're not here in this part because they're already gone. So I can talk about them. And listen, I don't mean it disrespectfully, because my hope is they come to know the Christ that I know, and they come to love him. They come to embrace the worship of God. Some of them may be infant, and some of them may just be, you know, again, some of them legitimate. You got to go to work or whatever, and I'm just grateful they came. But my eyes are open, and I kind of see who that is, and I know they don't have anywhere to be. They're just ready to get lunch because they think that they need other things more than they need God. But that's American culture. And so you're going to walk out the door, and within 30 minutes of being gone from this building, the enemy will be speaking in your ear. I don't know what it'll be about. I don't know the context of it. He's going to be speaking in mine too. But it will have something to do with maybe trying to lure you into arguing with him, because that's all he's got to do. Plant an idea in your head, and you just sit there and linger on it long enough till it becomes too attractive to resist. And then you find yourself living independently of the Father. My hope is that you cling to his word, that you love him deeply, that you learn what that means, so that we've got power to change this region. Father, thanks for the truth of your word. Thank you that the truth of your word is Jesus. That we're not just talking about a document that we need to read, but we're talking about a book that reveals Christ to us, the living Lord Jesus. And Father, for those in here that have never trusted you personally, they may know about you, they may know who you are, but they've never trusted their lives to you. God, I pray you'd give them wisdom and grace, and that they would do that. And Lord, for those of us who do know you, we recognize, God, that there is so much competing for our attention that we lose sight in what it means to live dependent on you, to live by faith in you, to live trusting you. But God, I pray we'd be reminded from our Savior and our King's temptation in the wilderness that if Jesus determined that the best course of action and the only course of action is clinging in desperation to God, and God, I pray we'd realize it. Because who are we to think we can live other than Jesus lived and be living fruitfully? So God, let this seed drop in on really fertile ground and grow and take root. I trust you to do that in Jesus' name. Before you walk out of the door, if you're one of those folks who needs to understand what it means to have a relationship with God, come by the fireside room. It's just straight out these doors across the atrium. There's some pastors in there. Love to be able to talk to you about that, okay? I love you. I hope you have a great week living dependently on the Father this week. You're dismissed.